Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for bringing us back together. Lord, thank you for the whole methodology that you've given us through these materials that we get from Community Bible Study. And Lord, thank you for how this does help us to get into your word and to stay in your word on a daily basis. Lord, we know that we do not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. And we know that we do need to take it in on a regular and daily basis. Lord, I pray that through the time that we have here now this morning and that the words that that I'll be able to speak here this morning, that when we leave here, we will see the importance of Genesis. We'll understand, hopefully, Lord, why you have created this book for us and how significant it is even in the world today, especially in the world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided this week's lesson into four divisions, and there's a sheet on the table, and you can see what the divisions are. Our first division will be, why is Genesis controversial? And then my second division will be, is the biblical account of creation credible? Our third division will be, is the scientific explanation for the universe credible? And then finally, what difference does it make in our lives whether we believe the Bible or science? So that's where we're going here this morning. And of course, everyone knows by now that we're going to be studying the book of Genesis. Genesis, the word Genesis, means beginnings or origins. Of course, it's the first book in the Bible, but it may not be the first scripture that was written. It's often thought that Job is probably older. So why is it inserted at the beginning? Well, it's inserted because it talks about the beginning. The creation of the universe, including the creation of human beings. It begins to answer these foundational questions. Imagine if we didn't have this, but it answers these foundational questions like, you know, who is man? What is man? Where did my ancestors come from? How did I get here? Who is God? What is he like? Is he a force or what is he? You know, these are kinds of things that we'll start to see revealed by God for the first time. So it describes the beginnings. Genesis is not only the first book in the Bible, it is far and away the most controversial, especially today. Why is it so controversial? Well, it's controversial because of its very first verse, where it asserts that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, some very highly educated people argue that that's not true, that God did not create the universe. They argue that the universe is what has always existed, that the universe is eternal, not God, and that there really is no God. Well, since no human was there to witness what happened in the beginning, if there was a beginning, how can we now know what is true? Is the biblical account true, that God created the heavens and the earth, or the view that the universe or the cosmos has always existed? Is that true? By the way, and over the last year and a half, 2 years, I watched this the thing called the Truth Project. I don't know how many of you people are familiar with that. I've watched it a number of times, and what it is, it's a series of 12 or 13 videos that show a classroom, a college class that was produced by Focus on the Family a number of years ago. And in it, we're told that since the early 1980s, the public school system in America teaches that the cosmos, another word for the universe, is all there is, that there is nothing outside of it. Now, school curriculum, of course, doesn't say out loud that it infers that there is no God, but by teaching that the universe is all there is, that the cosmos is all there is that inference that there is no God. Well, utilizing this theory that the cosmos is all there is, a philosophy called secular humanism has blossomed in our colleges and our universities. In the 1990s, many of the most notable scientists in America and college deans signed off on this thing, a document called the Humanistic Manifesto Number 3. Of course, there were two prior humanistic manifestos that were originally signed off in the 1930s and then later in the 1970s, the second one. I had to look up what a manifesto means. A manifesto is simply a public declaration of policy and goals and aims. In other words, it's what the overall goal of a college might be. And then in this third manifesto, the author set forth that this world is all there is. There is no Savior. There is no God to bail us out or to save us. We as a human race are in it alone. We're here alone. And we then must look to our government to provide for our safety, our security, and our basic needs. In the third manifesto, this idea then was expanded beyond the earlier manifestos by adding that the problems that have come to face the human race are now so large that we can no longer rely on our singular national government to be able to meet our needs and to resolve our issues. Environmentalism, for example, is a worldwide problem. The rainforest in South America is the world's lungs, I read this week. Instead, we have to look to a one-world federation of governments or a one-world government to save the human race and to solve its problems. The globalism movement relies heavily on this whole belief. In order to achieve a one-world government, the Third Manifesto points out that we have to eliminate nationalism. We've got to eliminate patriotism. We've got to eliminate the borders between nations. And anything else that separates us from other people, we must learn to tolerate everything and everyone, to live in peace with all others in the world. You know, humanism, secular humanism, seems to have, to me, it sounds like a very lofty goal of really promoting the brotherhood of all mankind. It's very appealing. It makes a tremendous amount of sense. And this has been the overriding teaching at the collegiate level for nearly 30 years now. And we've seen a whole generation of our youth raised in educational settings that have been heavily influenced by this third humanistic manifesto. So is it any wonder that we as a nation are divided over borders and patriotism and the flag and nationalism? A large share of our population has been taught that there is nothing outside the universe. There is no God. There is no creator. On the other hand, a significant portion of the population has been taught what Genesis teaches, that there is a creator God, that he wants unity between himself and man, and he wants unity between people who share a belief in the Bible, but he actually promotes division between non-believers to avoid their getting too much power. He's done that in the past. He did that at Babel. All right, so what is it? Which is it? Is the creation account true, or is the universe has always existed account true? And how can we answer which view is correct? See, it actually becomes a question of credibility when you think about it. And so that brings me to my second division. Let's start with the biblical account. Is the biblical account of creation credible? To answer that, we need to ask, well, where does Genesis get its information from? You know, who's the author of Genesis? Is that person credible? Is he proven credible in other things that he has written, for example? Of course, who wrote Genesis? First question. Well, it's generally accepted, of course, that it was Moses who wrote Genesis, along with the other books of the Bible that make up what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Jesus, on one occasion, assumed that the Pentateuch was authored by Moses. Most scholars believe that Moses authored Genesis. There's nothing in the book itself, however, that tells us. But assuming that to be true, that Genesis is the author, and there's really no serious controversy over that, I don't believe, where did Moses get his information from that he provides? Well, he doesn't expressly tell us that in Genesis. But he does say repeatedly throughout the Pentateuch that God spoke to him. You know, if you look at the other books in the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, one of the most common refrains that you find is the Lord spoke to Moses. I think there was I don't know how many chapters that begin, the Lord spoke to Moses, and then it lays out what God said to Moses. Indeed, in Numbers, in chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, God actually talks about this. God spoke to Aaron and Miriam about Moses there. That was Moses' brother and sister. And this is what God said. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So Moses himself states over and over that God himself told Moses this or that. If people today say, you know, God told me something, others immediately view them with suspicion, and I think rightly so. You know, indeed, we're told at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, one of the very last book, verses in the Bible, verse 18, that we are never to add to the Bible now. We have to be very careful about saying, God told me something, because that could add to Scripture. So is there any way of determining whether Moses' claims that God told him the things that he writes about are true? And there is. And the best evidence of the fact that God did speak to Moses actually comes from fulfilled prophecy. See, indeed, the Bible tells us that the way that we are to discern whether or not a prophet is indeed from God is found in Jeremiah in chapter 28, verse 9, where he tells us that a prophet can only be recognized as true when his predictions come true. So did Moses make predictions? And did they come true? He did, and they did. He actually did it on many, many occasions during his life. But for us, I think, and this is the example I've chosen, the best one I think is, he said with respect to Israel and its future, the prophecy I want to focus on is actually in Deuteronomy 30. Verses 1 to 6. And if you don't mind, please do open your Bibles there. We'll come back to that in a moment. But before we get there, we need to understand the background that leads up to Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. And I hope you remember this, if nothing else, this morning. Remember these passages. In the three chapters just before Deuteronomy 30, Moses addressed the people of Israel as they were about to go into the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land refers to an area of land in the Mideast that God had promised to give to the descendants of Abraham. And the land is very specifically described in Exodus, in chapter 23, verse 31. It says there that it runs from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Well, in these chapters now, leading up to chapter 30, Moses lays out, you can look in your Bibles, you'll see he lays out in great detail what Israel's future would be like if its people obeyed God's covenant with them. See, God had entered into a covenant, or a contract, which is another word for covenant, with Israel at Mount Sinai, which we now call the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. In this covenant, God laid out what blessings Israel would experience if they obeyed God, and that they loved God. And the blessings described for obedience include a promise, I'm just summarizing them here, to elevate Israel among all nations, above every other nation. And God would bless these people with fruitful livestock and flocks and many children. They'd have plenty of food. He would defeat their enemies for them. God would bless everything that they did. He would give them abundant prosperity. And the key command that they had to follow was to obey the laws and not serve other gods. They would then be able to live long in the promised land that they were about to enter. Moses then described the curses, on the other hand, that Israel would experience if they disobeyed God and went after other gods. If it did that, Moses said that they would suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. They'd be looked down upon instead of looked up to. They'd suffer economically. They'd be plundered by their enemies. Their families would be torn apart, and they would experience famine so severe that they would eat their own children. One curse particularly noteworthy for our purposes is actually in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, and that's one you could even underline if you wanted to in your Bibles. And this is where Moses says this. He says, this is one of the curses. He says, "The Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other." There could be 2 million people standing there with Moses that day. And they're going to get scattered, their descendants are. And we're going to come back to that. So that's the background. You can read the very specific details of each one of these curses if you want to on your own time in chapters 27 and 28. So that's the background. Now let's turn to this passage in chapter 30, verse 1 to 6, and read it. And this is what Moses says. And I'm in the NIV. It says, when all these blessings and curses that I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart, wherever God disperses you among the nations. You know, let me just stop there. See, Moses is assuming right here that God was going to and would, in the future, disperse the Jews among the nations. In other words, he's assuming they're not going to keep the covenant. He knows that in advance, and he's telling us. He just had said there back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, that would be one of the curses. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. So Moses, again, he's assuming that prediction is going to occur. Israel will be scattered. Now look at chapter 30, verse 4. And it says, even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. So Moses was saying, when you are scattered over the whole earth, that's a prediction, a time is then going to come when God will gather you, gather the Jews, and bring them back. Back to where? You know, Russia, Germany, U.S., France? No. He goes on in verse 5, he says, he will bring you back to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. That's the land that is described there specifically in Exodus 23:31, we mentioned earlier. It runs from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. Now, these prophecies written by Moses, the author of Genesis, had written before Israel even moved into the promised land, then proceed to be fulfilled in remarkable detail through the rest of the Old Testament. And they continue to be fulfilled today. Indeed, the rest of the Old Testament, the other 34 books that follow the Pentateuch, are largely a description of the events relating to Israel's performance of this covenant, this old covenant, with the blessings and the curses that are prophesied in it. We would see in those books how God sent prophets to warn Israel on a regular basis when it was starting to violate the covenant, to warn it of the coming curses that God would send upon them if they didn't change their ways. Again and again, they warned Israel of its coming defeat by its enemies and its ultimate captivity, and then this dispersal of its people all over the world. All of these things were predicted by Moses here in Deuteronomy 27-30. Well, just as Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 28:64, and again in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, the Jews were defeated and they were scattered all over the world. But they proved to be unique in one way. They kept their identity as Jews, wherever they went. You know, unlike other defeated peoples or assimilated peoples into other nations that they enter, the Jews remain Jews in Germany, in Russia, in France, the United States, wherever they went. They kept their identity. And then, of course, after the Holocaust in 1948, something remarkable happened. Just as Moses had predicted in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, that we just read, some 3,500 years ago probably, Jews were resettled from all over the world in the land that Moses has said God would restore them to. Remember Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. That's where Moses said, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you'll take possession of it. 3,500 years ago that was written. So it's either Moses was very, 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 very lucky in making all these predictions that culminated in the Jews first being scattered all over the world, keeping their identity, and then being resettled back in the promised land in 1948. That's where the beginning anyway is. Or he had divine inspiration, supernatural revelation from God, that God indeed spoke to him. Now, I can see making, you know, maybe a few vague predictions and seeing some of those realized, but Moses is unique in that none of his predictions has proven to be wrong. There are still some that are not yet fulfilled, like one of the things you'd see here, if you went on a little bit in chapter 30, is that Israel will someday have circumcised hearts, it's called. But he said that is what would ultimately happen, so it still can. Based on his, you might say, 1,000% batting average to date, I'm comfortable that he will be proven correct on that circumcised heart prophecy as well, ultimately. So, you know, I believe that we can see sound evidence of the fact that Moses had divine inspiration from God as it relates to Israel's future, and it then is no great leap to assume that he had divine inspiration as to the past, including the creation of the world. You know, he wouldn't be there to see the future, and he wasn't there to see the past. But God could inspire him, and I think did. So that's how I personally have come to have complete faith in the truth of the Genesis account of creation. There's overwhelming proof that Moses has supernatural insight given to him by God. And the books that follow in the Pentateuch and the Old Testament, they go on and on explaining how more and more of these prophecies are fulfilled. In other words, the more you read of those books and the Bible, the more convinced you become of its truth. Faith comes from hearing the word, the message, we're told in Romans. That's how that works. In other words, far and away, the rest of the books of the Old Testament, the 34 that follow, establish more and more the credibility and the divine inspiration of the first five books. So my first principle is this. Moses has proven to be a credible prophet of God. So his writing about creation is credible. And you'll see that's on, we've got a sheet here, I'll give out when we're done, on where the principles are written out, but you're welcome to write them down now. Moses has proven to be a credible prophet of God, so his writing about creation is credible. Okay, now let's talk about second division. How about the scientific account, credibility of that? The other side of the argument, which says that the universe had no beginning. There is no God. The universe is all there is. Who says that? Well, a number of people have. The best known, perhaps, is Carl Sagan. You know, Carl Sagan was a gifted scientist, astronomer, astrophysicist, cosmologist. Cosmology is the scientific study of the large-scale properties of the universe. I thought it was something about what we put on our faces and that kind of thing. But anyway, but that's the way NASA defines it. Carl Sagan actually helped NASA in space exploration back in the day. He was very active and effective in promoting science and its importance as a source of truth back in the 80s and 90s. The president of the National Academy of Science said this of Carl Sagan. He said, "More than any contemporary scientist I can think of, more than any contemporary scientist that I can think of knew what it takes to stir passion within the public when it comes to the wonder and importance of science." See, that's what Carl Sagan was really good at. In the 1980s, he was actually featured in a video that was shown in the high schools throughout America, and all across the United States, to stir students to have this passion for science, so that they would study science, they would really appreciate science. And he was frequently featured in PBS documentaries. He was an agnostic. He believed that if God existed, he was a combination of forces, like gravity. I read that Einstein had some sort of a theology similar to that. So let me just, you know, stop for a moment here. Just think about this. You know, science has proven to be a great source of knowledge of many, many things, you know. Think of all the medical discoveries of science in just the last 50 years. Think about how science has brought the cure to so many diseases. It has put a man on the moon and has created these smartphones that we all have. Computers, wireless technology, and on and on and on, right? Because of it, successes and these discoveries, science has tremendous credibility as a source of truth about our natural world. And it's an earned source of credibility. So when a promised scientist like Carl Sagan says the universe is all there is, implying there is no creator and there is no other God, and other scientists like Einstein seem to agree, there is tremendous force behind these arguments and their positions for good reasons. Science has developed tremendous credibility as a source of truth. Its study of the universe has yielded tremendous knowledge about the universe and about its current properties. But a difficulty, however, arises when you're talking about observing the past, because science deals with current practices, current properties. It can't really observe historical facts or events. Now, that hasn't prevented scientists from developing theories about past events. They often extrapolate from what they observe now, and then they assume if the current forces and conditions that exist now have existed in the past, they can now determine then what happened in the past. Just moving backwards. Steven Weinberg, in a novel, he was a Nobel Prize winner in physics. He wrote a novel or a book in the 1970s called, quote, "The First 3 Minutes, A Modern View of the Origin of the Universe." In this book, now unlike Carl Sagan, he doesn't infer that the universe has always existed and there is no God. He in fact promotes a theory that's often now called the Big Bang. According to this theory, a minute particle exploded and the explosion is still going on. The theory is based upon prior discoveries that inferred the universe is expanding at a steady rate of speed. Einstein was involved in that. Hubble was involved in that. Some modifications since then. But this explosion, according to the theory, has resulted in, you know, the 1 billion plus galaxies that they think are out there now. The innumerable stars that make up these galaxies. The theory teaches that the Big Bang occurred around 12 to 14 billion years ago. But notice, it actually does, however, teach that the universe had a beginning, an origin. It negates the belief that the universe then has always existed and is therefore eternal, like Carl Sagan inferred. But the theory's created a huge problem for scientists. It immediately makes one wonder, oh, where did that first particle come from? Right? You know, who created it? That is the elephant in the room in the scientific explanations of the source of the universe. By the way, you know, just as a side note, the Big Bang possibly could be consistent with the creation account in the Bible to some degree. You know, the Bible says God spoke the world into existence. His word may have been the impetus, the force that created that Big Bang. Maybe that's just another way of looking at what the word did and caused the explosion. In any case, the Big Bang theory does assume the existence of this first particle that exploded. So how does it explain the first particle? Where did it come from? See, if science says that it came from nothing, it's affirming the existence of a miracle, a scientific impossibility. Something came from nothing? Poof. There is really no other explanation possible than a supernatural one. Something had to have caused that first particle that is extranatural, supernatural, some force or being outside of nature and the universe. Was it a being or was it a force? See, science in the early 70s, in biology in particular, ran into this problem with its theory of evolution. See, biologists, when they first had the electron microscope, it was invented, in the late 50s, they started looking into the electron microscope and they saw for the first time what was inside a cell, a biological cell. And they were astounded. They thought it was just like some black plasma in there. And they learned for the first time that a single cell is like a factory. I mean, it's more complicated and more sophisticated than an automobile factory is, like General Motors. It relies on such precision, it became obvious to leading biologists that it had to have been designed by an intelligent being. Mere forces could not accidentally have created such precision. It's like when, you know, we go and we see Mount Rushmore, we can see it, and we can immediately figure out that it is not the result of the forces of nature, right? It had to have been designed by intelligent beings. So how would biology handle this evidence? Well, leading biologists grappled with it, and they determined that science could not really affirm the existence of a supernatural designer, God, or it wouldn't be science. That was their first problem, you might say. The second problem was our Constitution in the United States. See, it says that our government shall not establish a religion. What should science teach in our government-run schools, in our public education system? Wouldn't it be a violation of the Constitution to teach that the first particle had to have been created by a designer God? Scientists made a decision not to go there. In biology, one leading biologist said, quote, "We used to laugh at the theory of spontaneous generation. Now we're forced to accept it." Do you remember what spontaneous generation is? That was the explanation that the scientists back in the 19th century gave for maggots on dead animals or meat. They didn't know where they came from. They couldn't see that flies were laying eggs, so they just said they spontaneously generated. Scientists laughed at that theory for years after that. The biologists were saying scientists now have made the decision to essentially teach that the first particle in the universe came from spontaneous generation. It just, poof, it appeared. His point is that in public education, a decision was made to suppress the obvious truth that there is a supernatural designer who created something from nothing. This decision may have seemed, legally necessary in the U.S. because of the desire to avoid government establishing a religion in the public schools, but it is still a decision to suppress the truth about creation in public schools. So even though science has a tremendous record of credibility in many areas of exploration, it has proven to have these two biases when it comes to the origins of the universe. The first is the refusal to simply accept the supernatural as a possible explanation of the first particle. This won't go there. And the second is the legal difficulty with teaching a supernatural cause in public education in America. And so my third principle is science is a great source of truth about the universe, but it has shown itself to be biased on its origins. Science is a great source of truth about the universe, but it has shown itself to be biased as to its origins. I mention these things, and this is important to me because, you are going to run into people all over that solidly put their faith in science, and you're going to hear it constantly in the news and everything that you listen to. Okay, so we've discussed these two views relating to creation. Now let me ask you a question. This is my final division. What difference does it make? What difference is it going to make to you tomorrow or the next week or the next month or the next few years? Whether you believe the science explanation or you believe the biblical explanation. Make any difference? There is an answer. And it's actually found in the New Testament book of Romans, and I'd like, if you don't mind, please go to Romans chapter 1 if you can find it. Romans chapter 1, most of you are probably familiar with it. At least some of you will be. And if you could, turn to verse 18. And again, I'm in the NIV, and I want to read this. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what? Suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them." See, Paul here is describing the suppression of certain truth as wickedness. What truth? He says, the truth that may be known about God, right? That is plain to us as people, he says. Well, what's that all about? Well, in verse 20, he goes on, and he explains some more. He says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, in other words, from creation, so that people are without excuse. What's Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that we as humans, especially scientists here, who study creation can see a divine designer with eternal power had to have been the source of creation. We intuitively know that, no one could possibly believe that something came from nothing without a miracle. So our only reasonable explanation is Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth. With respect to the properties that science has discovered concerning the universe, it becomes amazing how interconnected the universe is with the earth. I don't know if you've read anything about that, and I'm not going to get into a lot of detail about it, but they've shown that there's this tremendous interconnectivity. Some have even postulated that the entire universe may be necessary for life on earth. It could not possibly have resulted by mere accident and chance. The Big Bang, the big explosion, didn't just accidentally create our Earth, that an Earth, you might say, that rotates in this precise orbit around a massive star that heats it exactly to the correct temperatures so that human life and other life can exist on it? Create something like Jupiter as a big vacuum cleaner with its gravitational force to suck up all of the stuff that would otherwise hit the Earth, like comets and all of these kinds of interconnectivities. You know, we've all seen, if you've been around on the 4th of July, the chaos of, you know, just a little explosion like a firecracker, right? Paper, bits shredded and scattered all over the place. You know, simply using a bigger firecracker, creating a bigger uncontrolled explosion doesn't change the chaotic nature, you might say, of a normal explosion or a bang. Some overpowering, controlling design force had to control every facet of that original Big Bang, if we want to call it that, and that force had to have massive power, supernatural intelligence to control all of it. To believe otherwise is so illogical that, again, it amounts to a plain suppression of the truth about God's involvement in creation. It's like the biologist who said that they now essentially teach spontaneous generation, even though they know it's false. When it comes to that first particle, they can now teach that God created, they cannot teach that God created everything, or it would establish a religion in our public schools. So they suppress the truth. This is what Paul's talking about when he then describes what happens if we suppress the truth about God as the creator. Look what he says, what happens when we do that. If we say there is no God, he says we're going to refuse to glorify God or give God thanks. You know, we don't give thanks to our creator and provider if we refuse to acknowledge his existence. Romans 1:18-32 then goes on and describes what happens when people refuse to acknowledge these obvious truths from creation about God. And they refuse to glorify him and to give him thanks. So as we spiral downward, they spiral downward in their thinking, and ultimately God gives them over to it so that they can't see the obvious anymore. They become totally depraved, it says. They lose their ability to see God's handiwork and to thank God. Paul then describes how such people become filled with something: evil, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Think about each one of those words. Today, you know, we have mass murders. Every few weeks or months, you know, there's these shootings. We read about the murders in Chicago and St. Louis and so on an unprecedented scale. We have it on a regular basis. Our nation is riven with strife, right? Our press and our leaders are deceitful. The list goes on and on. Paul then describes in Romans 1 how homosexuality explodes. You know, we've been teaching this stuff in the school since about the 1970s. What would you expect is going to happen if you read this? Homosexuality would explode, and people not only would continue such practices, but others would approve of them. Has that happened? You know, Paul lived in an era in Rome where people were required to worship the Roman emperor, and they suppressed the truth. And he saw what happened in Rome, and he could go back and look at other populations over time that had done that. So that's why what we believe about Genesis is so important. Now, suppressing the truth about the Creator in the Bible destroys those who suppress it. Paul says in Romans 2:8, such people will face judgment and they will face God's wrath eternally. On the other hand, if we see the creation account as truth, it will cause us to see how awesome God really is. We will fear God's judgment, right? We're going to develop a reverence for God. What happens when we fear God? It's the beginning of wisdom, we're told in the Bible. Instead of spiraling downward, we can spiral upward at that point. We don't have all the knowledge, but we are the starting point. We fear God from creation. And then we start learning more about who God is and how he judges. And God, we'll find out, has revealed his character and the things that he and how he judges in the Bible. And he reveals how we can actually avoid that judgment and live in eternity with him. But it all starts with whether we believe the Genesis account is true. So my final principle is suppressing the truth that God created the universe will result in our downward moral spiral, loss of the ability to believe God's word, total depravity, and finally eternal damnation. But believing it can put us on the road to eternal life. So will you give Genesis a chance to change your mind if you have been taught, like so many have today, that there is no God? If you know of others who have been taught that and believe that, or put their faith in science over the creation account, will you remember Genesis 30, verses 1 to 6, when you have conversations with them? You can show them that. Maybe help them just see how, indeed, Genesis is credible. And they can weigh that against their science backgrounds. Maybe you can invite them to come here. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for giving us this opportunity to get into this wonderful book of yours, Lord. We know it's foundational to everything that follows, Lord. It even helps us understand Revelation at the very end of the Bible. Lord, please give us the time to spend and do a good job on our lessons. Give us time with you, Lord, in that process. Use this whole class, Lord, this whole time to teach us what you would have us know about yourself, Lord, that we might have a better and stronger relationship with you when we're done. In Jesus' name, amen.